Let me pray for us as we begin. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have. We thank you that we can come to you in prayer, even as we were just singing, knowing that you are Lord and ruler of all things, and that we will one day see you face to face. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn to Psalm 131. Psalm 131. It's page 632 in the Pew Bible. So page 632 in the Pew Bible, Psalm 131. If you've ever tried to have a conversation on the side of a busy road, maybe you've visited a place like New York City, or you've visited Chicago or somewhere, and you've been in the downtown area trying to have a conversation, that can be a challenge. That can be difficult, right? I mean, there is tons of noise everywhere. There is noise from buses, noise from construction, noise from other people talking, all kinds of things going on. And even in our own surroundings here in a smaller town, we certainly have tons of noise all around us, whether it's the TV on at home, whether it's young children who don't understand what an inside voice is, whatever it might be, there are noises all around us. But what about the noisiness that can be inside of our own soul at times? Inside of us. So not physically inside of us necessarily, I'm talking our spiritual inner person. I mean our mind and our emotions and our desires. I mean, can't they at times be noisy as well? You can sit there and everything could even be peaceful around you, and yet your mind is still going in a million different directions with a noisiness to it. It can take on many different forms. Could be a mind that's always after more and more, so it's always thinking about what is next, the next best thing that I'm after, and that could make for a noisy soul, a constant clamoring after more and more. It could be a whining and complaining about difficulties I'm facing now. Why me type things that can continually go on in our minds. It may be judging others or being resentful of others and the privileges that they have and the thoughts that constantly berate our minds when we do that. It could be a future, looking to the future with anxiety. It could be all the what ifs that go on in our minds at times. What if this? What if that? Could also be looking to the past and be a haunted past as we look at our failures, as we replay in our mind over and over again failures and we fall into despair. I submit that that again could be a noisy soul. All the if onlys of life, right? We look back over the past. Well, if only I had done this, if only that had happened. Now, you may not think that you have a noisy soul, and perhaps you don't, but it could also be that we do tend to adjust to our surroundings. Right? I mean, you know, if you live by a train station, at some point, you're going to kind of tune out some of the sounds that are all around you all the time, constantly going. And so perhaps that could be the case, that we have lost sight of the noisiness of our own soul. So how do you get a quiet soul? How do you get an inner disposition that's not frantic, that's not always going in a million different directions? Is it even possible? Perhaps it's getting to a point in life where there's no more problems. You've just dealt with all the problems in life, and so you don't face any problems, and life is good. That's not going to work in a fallen world, right? From a biblical perspective, we recognize this world is fallen, it's broken, sin has infected it, the curse is here, difficulty is here. This world is subject to decay. Perhaps it's amassing all you want. J.D. Rockefeller once was asked, how much is enough? He's a very wealthy, wealthy, wealthy man. And he said, a little bit more, right? So that's not going to work. If you're always after more and more, you're kind of like a hamster running on a wheel, right? There's always more running to do. It never ends. And so if you're constantly all about amassing more and more, thinking that that will bring this quietness to your soul where you're not constantly feeling driven to the next big thing, that's not going to work. So how do we find this rest? Enter the Psalms. The Psalms contain God-inspired songs and prayers directed towards him by his people of how to live in a fallen and broken world under his saving, loving rule. They paint a picture of the reality of life in a fallen world. They put flesh on the bone of theology, right? So it's theology lived out is what we see often in the Psalms. So today we want to look at one very short psalm that covers both a joy and a struggle. As I've been going through the Psalms, as I've had the occasions to preach, I've been typically looking at either a joy or a struggle of God's people. Today we see one that's both. It's both a joy and a struggle. It reminds us of the struggle of the noisy heart as well as the joy of a calm and contented heart. So I'm going to read Psalm 131 for us. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. It says, it's a song of ascent of David. And it says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Well, I think the heart of this psalm is verse 2. Not merely because it's in the middle of the psalm, but also because it's the point that is illustrated. He goes to great lengths in this one verse to illustrate a calm and quiet soul. And it's even repeated, right? Like a weaned child, like a weaned child. So there's some repetition here. There's an illustration here. So I think this is really the heart of the psalm. This is David explaining what he has at this moment as he's writing this psalm, a quiet and calm, contented heart. It's a show and tell psalm, telling us what a quiet heart looks like and how to get to this quiet heart. And don't misunderstand, it's not like three easy steps and you have a quiet and contented soul. I don't mean to imply that at all. Spurgeon said that this is one of the shortest psalms to read, but it's one of the longest to learn. I think that's true. The more and more I've thought about this, the more and more I see I have a long way to go in learning this. So the outline then that we'll follow is I want to look at verse 2 first. I want to look at the center of the psalm. I'll look at the heart of it. I want to look at what is it we are after. I think that's what verse 2 is showing us. This is an illustration of what we are after inside our soul. And then verses 1 and 3 talk about a quieted soul and how it is gained, how this peace is gained inside. And verse 1 is David describing his own life, and then verse 3 he turns to look to others and calls them to do something. And both of those really point us to how we get towards a calm and contented soul. So let's look at verse 2, what we're after. What is it we're after? We're after a quiet soul. Let's look at this illustrated. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. So this is what David has, this is what we're after. What does this look like? Well, he's describing something that's occurring in his soul, right? He's talking about inside stuff here. He's talking about inner man stuff here. The soul and heart are two different words that can at times be used synonymously in the Bible to refer to the inner man versus the outer man. That's the picture the Bible gives us. We are an inner man and an outer man. Some examples of this synonymous usage, Psalm 94:19, when the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. So that's Hebrew parallelism. That's the way poetry works in Hebrew. And so heart and soul are parallel in that verse, indicating they can be used synonymously. Proverbs 2:10 says, for wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. So there again, it's being used synonymously. And here, in fact, I think we see that we really should be taking it this way, because he says soul in verse 2, and in verse 1 he talks about his heart. I think he's using them synonymously. He's talking about the inner person. So it's an inner quality. So when we talk about quietness of soul, the first thing to observe is what we're looking at here is not a quietness of surroundings, right? It's not necessarily everything around you is quiet. Everything around you is calm. No, he's referring to an inner quality. You can think of Paul. Paul wrote a letter to the Philippians while he was sitting in jail, right? And in that letter, as he's writing from prison, an apostle who has been beaten numerous times, who has been shipwrecked, who has went hungry, who has had all kinds of problems, been run out of numerous towns, nearly drowned, all kinds of things, yet he says in that, I have learned to be content. And I think that's simply another way of saying, I have quieted and calmed my soul. I think those are the same things. Contentment is what we're after here. I have calmed and quieted my soul. So it's an inner man thing. Well, what does this calmed and quietness look like then? The idea of calmed is composed or put together or stilled. If you think about a sea that perhaps there's no wind that day and it's very calm outside and so it's very smooth in the early morning hours. You can go out there and you can look on it and it almost looks like glass. Compare that to the tumultuous waves that might have been there the night before, right? Now we're talking something that's been calmed, something that's been stilled. Quieted is the other word, or silence. It's the idea of noisiness being silenced, being brought down. So the heart is not loudly demanding and complaining, but it's peaceably content. Now, let me clarify here, though. I'm not talking about something that's like a mystical fog that we just live in, and that's our peace. Like, I just kind of live in a fog, and so I'm at peace because I really never know what's going on around me. I don't think that's what we're after here. This is not detachment from reality. Again, we can think of Paul, right? Paul was afflicted, and yet he talks about, in his weakness, in his affliction, being able to have a content heart. He says this in 2 Corinthians 12:10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content, I have a quiet heart, with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is not detachment from reality. Paul is not ignoring the fact that these are difficult experiences. He's not ignoring that at all. No, a content heart is one that recognizes that and cries out to God in the middle of that, and yet is able to be calm before God in the middle of such difficulties. Well, David goes on to give us this illustration to really drive home his point. He talks about a weaned child. He says, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. So perhaps you've seen a nursing child before it's been weaned. Maybe you haven't, but I'll fill you in. A nursing child before being weaned is often, when it's placed on its mother's lap, it is fussy, it is flailing, it is striving after something. There is nothing at all that looks like quietness there. There's squirming, there's loudly fretting, fussing, a frustrated sense of noisiness. Milk is the most important thing, and if it's not delivered now, the baby will rage after it. Maybe rage is a little too strong, but the baby will go after it, right? Rooting around. But you come back, even perhaps a few weeks later after the child has been weaned and it's no longer sitting on its mother's lap every time agitated, demanding what it thinks it wants and what it needs right at that moment. No, it's now can have, at times, a sense of calmness. It's no longer acting as if it's about to starve to death all the time. It recognizes, you know what, mom is going to give me food at the proper time. There's much more freedom and calmness now. And so it is with David's soul here. It was perhaps noisy and demanding. Perhaps that's you, perhaps that's me. But now it has been weaned, it is calmed, it is quieted inside. Picture your own soul sitting on your lap, perhaps content, not fussing after unmet desires, but resting. A soul that's been weaned from all the noisiness of the world around it, not always feeling the need to pursue the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. It's able to sit content in the presence of God and enjoy Him. He is no longer a means to something, just, I need milk. It's now an enjoyment in His presence, right? It's as if when a child is weaned, they can actually enjoy somewhat of its mother's presence more than whining after what it is demanding at that moment. And so it is with our desires. When they're rightly ordered under our love for God, at that moment we are then able to be content, not clamoring after all of His good gifts. We're now actually free to enjoy His good gifts without clamoring after them and demanding them. And so this is what we're after. But before moving on, let me point out two things about this verse that are important for us to learn. The first is this calmness that I'm talking about. I've already said it's not detachment from reality. That's true. It's not this fog. But it's not just an apathy or detachment from desires. In other words, it's not just have no desires and you will be content. You are not made to work that way, and neither was I. We are not made to be beings that have zero desires. I think the Bible pictures it as our desires become inordinate, they become too strong, they start to master us, they become gods in our lives. They can also be after things that God has said you should not desire after such a thing, and that would be a lust of some sort. But see, a weaned child still desires food. It still desires things. It's not that there's no desire in a weaned child anymore. This is what Charles Bradley says. He says, "It is not the destruction of its appetites, but the controlling and changing of them. A weaned child still hungers, but it hungers no more after the food that it once delighted in. It is quiet without it. It can feed on other things. So a soul weaned from the world still pants as much as ever for food and happiness, but it no longer seeks them in the world." No, it seeks them in the Lord now, right? And this isn't just like the Lord is a vending machine. What we're saying is we're actually getting away from that. I'm not actually seeking it in Him, in His being, in His presence is fullness of joy. That's what Psalm 16:11 says. Now, it's important to recognize this because the world has a counterfeit form of contentment. As I was doing some research on this, I was looking online for quotes. Don't worry, I didn't use any of the quotes I found, but I looked online just to see what was out there. And lots of people have quotes about contentment. Lots of people, from philosophers to movie stars, TV stars, all kinds of people have things to say about contentment. And obviously, they're not all Christians. Most of them, ones I saw online, were not Christians commenting on this. And what they most of them seem to have in common was the idea of you bring your desires down to reality and that's how you get contentment. That's all you need to do. And they're actually, see, there's a half-truth there, right? Because the unweaned child does need to get its desires under control. It can't be, it's just mastered by them to the point where even when it doesn't need it, it thinks it needs it. And so it rages after it, it goes after it. But that's only half of our issue. And in fact, it's not even the main issue. The main issue is that we have a desire for God himself that is too weak. We find contentment in other things, or we seek to find contentment in other things rather than finding it in God ultimately. Again, Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, God, are pleasures forevermore. So it is being in God's presence, it is delighting in that, that brings all other desires into proper order, into their proper place. So then they can be legitimately enjoyed to the glory of God. They're no longer ruling us. They're no longer ultimate. Well, the other thing I'll point out is that weaning, or this is a process, just like weaning is. So this thing that we're after is a process. This doesn't just happen overnight. You're not innately born with this as being born sinners. Adam and Eve were probably originally born with this, but we are not. We are sinners. Philippians 4:11, Paul makes this clear as well, where he says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So this is a process that we're talking about. And it can be a painful process at times. Being weaned from the desires that we clutch onto, that we hold onto, that we think we must have, can be a painful experience, just as a child weaning cries and gives you all kinds of angry looks as if you're trying to kill him. Our hearts can be the same way. So I'm happy, I'm thankful that this is something that is learned. Because as I look at my own life and I recognize the noisiness of my own soul at times, I'm hopeful. I recognize this is something that is learned. I'm not just despairing because I'm like, man, I'm not like this. Can I ever be like this? The answer is if you're a Christian, you can. This is something that is learned. I'm also challenged by this truth that it's learned, though, because that means I can't just remain where I am. No, God has saved me to make me more and more in the image of Christ. And here, David, the king of Israel, the one who foreshadows and points ahead to the ultimate king, Christ, is modeling for us Christ-likeness. So this is what we must, as Christians, then pursue. So we are challenged to pursue this, to learn this lesson. And I don't know that you ever learn it to the point where you never have to relearn it. I think you may get to the point where you're less and less often falling back into a noisy soul. But we all have a lot of learning to do, I'm sure. So how do you get this type of heart? How do we get from where we're at with a noisy soul perhaps this morning to this quieted soul? There's not five steps to a quiet soul. I said that earlier, right? There's no easy method here. Why? Because this is Christian growth. That's all we're talking about here in one sense. And Christian growth is not, you know, just five easy steps and you're there. No, it's about a Lord and about a Savior who saves you and then rules over your life and makes you more and more like himself to the glory of God and for your own good. So we're saved by his grace. We're transformed by his grace as well. And this happens as we learn to trust him more and more each day. This is why this isn't a process. This isn't just a bunch of steps. This is a lifelong learned process of trusting our Lord and following after him. This is trusting him to transform us and then by faith obeying him as he is transforming us. This is seeking by faith to obey him by putting off those things which would make for a noisy soul, sins that would hinder us from having a quiet soul, and pursuing the rest through obedience. Again, to quote Spurgeon, this is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. So what's involved in quieting a soul? I think there's at least four things we can learn from this particular psalm. We could probably go to other places in Scripture and learn other things. But here's at least four I think we see here. First is to put off pride. The second is to know the Lord is God. The third is to hope in the Lord, and the fourth is to keep on hoping in the Lord. And so we're going to talk about all those here this morning. So we're going to spend most of our time in putting off pride, because I think that's really the root of our discontentment most often. Again, don't take these as steps, right? This is just ongoing Christian living. You don't just do these things and then you're done and you never do them again. They're all happening at the same time. They're all continuous in the Christian life. So let's examine each one of these. Put off pride. Verse 1 is where we're going to see that. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. So David is saying, I am not these things by the grace of God. And I think that's kind of part of how he gets to this calm and quieted heart. And you'll notice that he's going to begin with the heart, then he's going to move to his eyes, and then he's going to move to, the word here is occupy, but literally it's to walk after his actions, what he's going after. I think there's something instructive of that. It's instructive in that pride, I think, is pervasive in our lives. It encumbers us in every different way, all the way from our hearts to our eyes, what we're looking at and pursuing, and our actions. So if we want a quiet heart, these things must be true of us. This humility must be true of us. If you have a noisy soul, then if you take out the word not in any of these statements, at some point it's probably characterizing your life at that moment, or my life at that moment. So let's look at these each. My heart is not lifted up. So the heart, again, referring to the inner man, the center of your thoughts, your desires. It's not lifted up. It's not proud. It's not raised up. I'm not thinking too highly of myself, could be another way of saying this. My thoughts are not focused on me and advancing my agenda all the time. I am not the center of my own universe. Those are all different ways we can maybe say what he's after here. And seeing pride in your heart is a difficult thing, because pride by its very nature is a blinding sin. You realize that, right? I mean, if I'm prideful, I'm probably not going to admit very easily that I'm sinning and that I'm prideful. It's just by nature, it's a blinding thing. And so that's a problem for us if we're going to try to figure out how do I deal with pride in my heart. It's blinding and it's in my heart. It's hard to see it. You can't just open up, because we're not talking about the physical heart, right? We're talking about the inner man. You can't just open yourself up and see the inner man and say, oh, yes, there's the pride. But we have to deal with it at the heart if we're going to get to this place of contentment. So the question then is, how do we get after this? Well, I think the easiest way is to identify and look for fruit that the pride produces. The root of pride produces fruit in our lives. So it may be hard, but it's not impossible. Think about it this way. I mean, if someone threw a there's a field. Let's say it's a 5-acre field and it's got apple seeds in it. And so they're going to be planting all it. So it's just everywhere. They just put tons of apple seeds in there. I don't really know how you plant apple seeds. Maybe you probably only put a few, but let's just say they put a ton of apple seeds out there and then they throw one out there that's a thorn bush seed. I don't know what type, any variety. They throw it out there and they say, hey, have at it. Go find the thorny, find the seed that's going to produce pride. Find the seed that's producing all this stuff. You'd be wasting your time probably to go around and dig up every seed and, you know, take it for an examination, because you're probably not going to find it before they all start sprouting. But you're going to see it sprout. It is going to sprout. Pride does not lay dormant in the heart, just as a seed does not lay dormant in the ground. It will sprout. It will produce some sort of fruit at the end of the day. And it will produce prideful fruit if it is a prideful heart. Jesus said that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So our heart is revealed in our speech. It's revealed in our actions. And that's what he's after in the next two statements. My eyes are not raised too high. So here's one place where we can look for the fruit of pride in our eyes, what we're looking at. I don't necessarily mean just what we're looking at, like, you know, looking at you. That doesn't really tell me if I'm prideful or not, the physical act of looking. We're talking about a look that is raised too high, or another way of saying it is haughty, which basically is just saying pride. That's all it's saying. My eyes are not looking too high. See, a prideful heart always looks at others in the world in a certain way. It's a lens through which we're looking at everyone around us and everything around us. And it's often manifested in two ways as we look at others in the world around us. One is looking down on others. Looking down on others. Now, you may not be judgmental in the sense that you're always judging everyone around you all the time. Pride doesn't really tend to work that way. Pride tends to work at the area that I maybe like success in the most, that's what I'm going to be most likely to judge you in, right? Because this is the area I like to succeed in. You should like to succeed in it too. And if you're lower than I am on the totem pole or on this ladder to success, I'm going to be looking down at you. So you may not care much about fashion. Maybe I don't, but here's an illustration. If fashion is what everything is all about for you, then perhaps you tend to judge others who are around you who are not dressed as nicely as you think they should be dressed. It's a simple example, but I hope it proves the point. Pride is also manifest, though, in looking up at others who have what you wish you had and then envying them. So it's looking up. You can, again, picture yourself on a ladder, the ladder towards whatever it is you most value. You're looking down at those below you on the ladder, and you're looking up with envy towards those who have made it higher. But at the end of the day, the ladder's going to collapse anyway, right? We just don't realize that. So I can look down at others with disdain. That's pride triumphant. That's the way of looking through triumphant, prideful eyes. I disdain you because you are not as successful as I am in this area. But we can also have pride wounded as we look up at those who are better than us and we just sit around and we self-pity and we feel bad for ourselves and we enter into wounded pride. Both of them are pride. So it affects the way that we look at others. So by way of application then, is pride being revealed in your eyes and your view of others? Do you have certain maybe pedestal people? You put them up on a pedestal and they can do nothing wrong and everything is about pursuing what they have. And then maybe you have these people who are pit people. You disdain them. You look down on them. You just look for this in your relationship with others. I mean, are you easily offended? Are you fretful, competitive, self-pitying? These are evidences of the root of pride in the heart that is then manifesting itself in a haughty look, a look that is raised up. Well, another place that it is revealed is in your ambition, what you're going after. And you see that in the next phrase. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. So again, to occupy literally is to go after, to walk after. So we're talking about things we're pursuing. What are you after in life? And he mentions two things. First, things that are too great. Literally, this is things of great distinguishment. This is things that are prideful things, things that will make me look good in the eyes of the world. And it may not just be the sinful world around us. I mean, it could just be even be your spouse. It could be your pastor. It could be any number of things where you're seeking to look good in the eyes of others. You're seeking after things that are too great, literally prideful things. You're seeking acclaim in the eyes of others. Perhaps it's greater wealth or more recognition. And if that's my pursuit, if I'm pursuing these things and there's a selfish motive for everything I'm pursuing, that's going to lead to a noisy heart. Because that's not what life is all about. Now, just to be clear here, when we're talking about ambition, I'm not saying, and I don't think the psalmist is saying, be lazy and don't attempt great things. That's how you get rid of pride in your life. Just be lazy, you know, aim low, and you'll be content at the end of the day. Because, you know, you'll probably end up low. That's not what is being said here. No, Christians work very hard. David, the one who's writing this psalm, was used by God to really build up the monarchy of Israel. That's a pretty big task. That's a pretty ambitious task in one sense. Paul, another man who learned contentment, planted numerous churches, spread the gospel throughout all the ancient world. Talk about some ambition. But a proud person has what we might call worldly ambition, whereas there's another form of ambition called godly ambition. And the difference is pretty huge. Perhaps I can illustrate it for you this way. If you think of worldly and godly ambition, there can be a Christian man who works very hard at his job, whatever it is, filing, lawyer, doctor, whatever it might be, and he tries to be the best that he can at it for the sake of glorifying God and serving others. He recognizes that his job is intended to serve others and bring glory to God, as well as provide for his family and other things. He lives for God, and so he is content when success comes, and he's content when God withholds success. In other words, he could do everything right, humanly speaking, and yet success may not come his way in the providence of God, and he's able to be content. You know why? Because his goal, his ambition, was ultimately God's glory. That didn't stop him from trying great things at his job, from being innovative and working hard. But even if no one noticed all of his hard work, he still fulfills his duties. And you know what? The most telltale sign is when he gets home, he's willing to do the things that, you know, his wife and children are not going to pay him to do. They're not going to praise him for his brilliance as he takes out the garbage, for having engineered such a plan to get the garbage from point A to point B, right? But that's part of his role, perhaps, in serving his family. And so he does it. But a man of worldly ambition will make promotion or a raise or human achievement his main aim. He lives for success and not for God. He leaves the less glamorous work, such as taking out the trash or other things that may not result in such praise, undone. Or he just becomes a workaholic and everything is all about work and he's unfaithful to God in every area of his life and thinks that it's okay. One is focused on God's glory and not afraid of mundane tasks, not afraid of whatever lot God might give to them, trusting God's providence. The other is self-focused and full of pride. Well, let's move on to the word marvelous. The Hebrew word here means things that are beyond one's own ability and power. So he says, I'm not trying to grab after things that are beyond my ability as a creature. And if we're honest, that's really most things in life. I mean, think about it this way. You may desire good health, but let's say that begins like your occupation in life is now, I will have good health. I've got news for you. You're eventually going to get sick. You're eventually going to die. If it's not the high fructose corn syrup that gets you, it's going to be the salmon that you ate gobs and gobs of, thinking the omega fatty acid 3 or whatever it is going to help you live longer, because eventually it'll probably be linked to cancer. Now listen, I'm not a doctor, so I don't want you going out, and if you're on a fish diet, stay on a fish diet, okay? I don't even blame for you having a heart attack later because you didn't get your omega fatty 3s, whatever they are. No, and so here, let's be clear again, it's not wrong to take good care of yourself and to enjoy the good things that God gives, right? God has given you a body and you are to be a good steward of it. It's not yours to just do whatever you want with, in one sense, right? I mean, it belongs to God. And so he expects that you would be a good steward of it. And he expects that you would enjoy the good health that he gives you, but that you will also be content in him even when he withholds good health from you. In other words, what I'm after here is you can't guarantee that outcome, right? You see what I'm saying? There's a difference between faithfully serving God, faithfully stewarding things that God has given you, versus I will control the outcome. I'm after things that are too marvelous for me. So if we occupy ourselves with something like the pursuit of health, I will have it, rather than I will enjoy it and take good care of things for God's glory. This is pride, because who can rule over things like that except for God? Who rules over the weather? Who rules over the actions of others? Ultimately, it's going to be God. So where do you see pride cropping up? You should do some soul searching here. Where are you on a ladder towards worldly achievement? What is the ladder you're climbing today, that I'm climbing today? Grades at school, promotion at job, having the smartest kids on the block? What are you most, maybe we could turn this around another way, because maybe you're on the other side of this thing, and the quietness is not so much the anxiousness of worldly ambition. Perhaps it is the sadness of frustrated plans. So where are you most frustrated and discouraged because you cannot achieve what you want to achieve? Perhaps in your older age, it's become more and more difficult to do things that you would want to do. Now, we recognize that in a fallen world, our breaking down of our bodies is not just inherently good. That's a result of the fall. So I'm not saying we're just like, yes, we love broken down bodies, and we just, you know, who wants to have a resurrected body? Forget that. No, we all long after that. That's a right and good longing. But the point is, if in God's providence, your physical body is breaking down, and it will at some point, unless Jesus comes back first, where are you discouraged? Where is there a pride of sadness, not so much over just the fact that sin has racked this world to the point where we have human suffering in our bodies, but sadness over my plans are being thwarted. I can't be God in this moment. I can't pursue this marvelous thing that I have planned. What great things are you hunting for? Perhaps just a little bit more of this and I'll be content. Just a little bit more of that and I'll be happy. When Jesus returns, what will your ambition look like as you stand before him on Judgment Day? Will it be shown to have been worldly ambition or godly ambition? He's going to reveal that when he comes, right? So pride must be put off. That's point number one here. Before moving on, though, we need to talk about something that's pretty important here. Why is humility and contentment, or say another way, why is pride and noisiness or discontentment connected? I mean, that's what he's doing here, right? I mean, verse 1 and verse 2 seem to be connecting the idea of pride and discontentment, humility and contentment. Why? Because they're two sides of the same coin. If you have heads, you also have tails. They both belong to you. A quiet soul and humility are inextricably linked. Why? Because pride naturally will lead to discontentment. Pride says things like, I deserve, fill in the blank. And so what happens when I don't get what I think I deserve? And maybe it's a good thing. Maybe it's respect from employees, maybe something like that. But what happens when I demand those things, when I must have those things, I'm not weaned from those things, is I will be discontent because pride says I deserve it. Or pride says I can control things. What happens when I can't control the circumstances around me? Which really is pretty much all the time, even though you might think you can. I'll be discontent. We can turn it around. Here's the way David Powelson puts it. He gives us an anti-psalm here. So he just turns this on its head, and this will show you again how pride and discontentment connect to one another. So this is what the opposite of the psalm would be. Self. My heart is proud. I'm absorbed in myself. And my eyes are haughty. I look down on other people. And I chase after things too great and too difficult for me. So, of course, I'm noisy and restless inside. It comes naturally, like a hungry infant fussing on its mother's lap. Like a hungry infant, I am restless with my demands and worries. I scatter my hopes onto anything and everybody all the time. And conversely, contentment would be a fruit that grows from the root of humility. True humility will lead to a quiet and calmed soul. So your biggest hindrance and my biggest hindrance, I think, to a quiet soul is pride. So we must deal with pride. Let's move on to the next point. Know the Lord. This is the second thing. We must know that the Lord is God. You see him refer to the Lord twice. At the beginning, O Lord, he directs his prayers to the Lord. And then at the end, O Israel, hope in the Lord. It's all capital letters. It's referring to the Hebrew word Yahweh. So we are bringing to mind here the fact that God is self-existent. He needs nothing. He is sovereign. Another psalm, he says, if I was hungry, would I come to you and tell you that I'm hungry? His point is not so much does God get hungry or not. The point is God needs nothing from us. He is self-sufficient. He is the Lord, the sovereign one who rules over all things. So there is a Lord, and you and I are not him. We live under a self-existent, self-sufficient, sovereign God who always accomplishes his will. I run into trouble and you run into trouble when we forget that fact and then we start trying to fill the void. We start trying to be like the Lord, like Yahweh, the self-existent one, rather than the dependent creatures we are. So if you're a believer here, recognize that you are most free to be tranquil inside when you stop trying to play God. When you stop trying to play God and you live like a creature of God. Otherwise, and listen, we functionally, I don't think any of us in the room would sit here and say, who's a Christian, who would sit here and say, I am the Lord. I am self-existent, I need nothing, I can do everything in myself. But functionally, we start to live that way, don't we? We start to see what our real theology is when we start questioning God's wisdom and goodness in our situations. We start assuming that, because what is questioning? It's really, I'm assuming that I actually know better than God how to distribute his gifts and when to withhold his good gifts, right? If I'm questioning his goodness and his wisdom in withholding a gift that I think I need at this moment, then all of a sudden it's like I am the Lord. I'm the one who can determine these things. Or we start living as though we can control the outcomes to things that we desire. And we've already said that doesn't work. So a tranquil heart is one which humbly trusts in a sovereign and wise and good Lord. That's what's going to bring rest as we see the Lord for who he is. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you don't know Christ as your Savior, recognize there is one Lord. There is one ruler of this world. He created all things. He owns all things. And we have all rebelled against him. We have all said, forget you, God. I'm going to do things my own way. And that's resulted in this noisiness of soul for you. But let me tell you something. That noisiness of soul is really not your main problem. It's just an indicator of something for you that's even bigger. That you are not rightly related to God. In fact, God's judgment is hanging over you, and if you continue to try to be God in your life, it will not end well. You will never find quiet and contentment trying to be your own Lord, but only by submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in him and his perfect life, his death, his resurrection to pay for your sins and make a right relationship with God possible. And you might think, fine, I don't need it. I don't care. I feel pretty quiet right now inside my soul. Well, might I add that this God who is offering you mercy now, because yes, this is mercy that he offers through Jesus Christ. In other words, it's undeserved. There is coming a day when we will stand before him and you will stand before him, and all of the selfish ambition, the trying to play God, will be revealed for what it is, and his judgment, his condemnation will be poured out on you if you do not stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So the call to you then is what Jesus said: come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He promises you forgiveness and rest through the blood of Jesus Christ. So come to him, trust in his promises for the forgiveness of your sins. Well, the next point is to hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. Verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Hope is the idea of confident waiting. It's a synonym for trusting God, relying on God's promises. Listen, just knowing that God is God is not enough, right? Even the demons believe he's God, and they shudder, and that means nothing for them. No, we're talking about active trust in him. So a quiet soul is actually an active soul. It's one that is active in hoping in the Lord, that is trusting in the Lord. It's not just sitting by passively waiting to be zapped with contentment. It's actively hoping and trusting in the Lord. And what ways are we to hope in him? Well, look at Psalm 130. We read that during our scripture reading. This psalm comes right before it. Each psalm is individual, so in one sense, there's not really a context for the psalms. But in another sense, these are psalms of ascent. You may notice that. A bunch of them in a row have psalm of ascent on the top of them. So they are related to one another. They are structured to flow in the order they flow in, these particular ones. So it's no mistake then that this Psalm 131 comes right after Psalm 130, not just because they're numbered that way, they were not originally numbered that way, but because of what I'm about to show you here. Verses 3 and 4. This gives us grounding for hope in God. Verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Again, God owed us nothing. If we demand our rights from God, we would not be able to stand. If he did not offer us forgiveness freely, we would not stand before him. We would face nothing but judgment. There's no hope there. But there is hope when he offers forgiveness of sins. Listen, and if this doesn't move your heart, if you're saying, well, how does this apply to having a quiet soul? I encourage you to think through, am I being prideful here? Am I not recognizing my greatest need is humility and salvation before God? Verses 6 and 7 says at the end of Psalm 130, O Israel, hope in the Lord. There's our phrase again that we just saw. Hope in the Lord. Why? For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. So why? He is steadfast in love. He offers you his love when all you deserved was wrath, when all I deserved was wrath. And he proves it by redeeming us in an abundant way. He doesn't just save us and then put us in some place like purgatory, right, where it's like, well, it could be worse, so I should just be happy with this. He gives us the inheritance of his son, Jesus Christ. We are fellow heirs with the Son of God. Ephesians tells us that. So do we have any reason then to be full of complaining, anxiety, bitterness, and the other noises of discontentment within our soul? And I would say the answer is no, not when we have a God who has given us such steadfast love, such mercy, who we can then hope in that love and that mercy. Listen, he saves you, so your hope is ultimately in that, but that he's going to give you everything you need for life and godliness right here and now. If he loved you enough to sacrifice Christ, he loves you enough to sustain you, Christian. But we get distracted easily, don't we? And pride creeps in, and we begin demanding again, and we're noisy again. And so that brings us to our last point. Keep hoping in the Lord. This isn't just a one-time thing. We keep hoping in the Lord. Hope in the Lord, David says in Psalm 130, from this time forth and forevermore. Listen, no matter what the circumstances are, you continue to hope in the Lord. And this is where it gets hard, right? It's easy to hope in the Lord when things are going well. It's harder when things are hard. That's not always true. It is hard sometimes when things are easy. You just don't know it, right? We think we're hoping and we're hoping in other stuff. And that's very dangerous as well. But David doesn't assume there's no challenges. David is not saying our contentment is based on the fact you will face no challenges. He says, no, you continue to hope in the Lord from now until forevermore. Persevere in it. Paul's an example of this. Again, 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. In other words, keep your eyes of faith fixed on him. When you're doing that, the trials of this world, and Paul, when he says light and momentary afflictions, it's not like Paul doesn't know anything about affliction. Okay, read the New Testament and see the afflictions he faced. He knows something of affliction, and yet he says they're light and momentary compared to the hope we have in God. So keep hoping in him. That is persevering hoping. That's what Paul is saying here, right? The unseen things are transient. Recognize that. And recognize that the unseen things, the hope that we have in heaven, is eternal. So we should continue to hope in him. We should be weaned from the things of this world that we may hunger after the things of heaven. I think that's what it means to keep hoping in the Lord. Well, I want to conclude by talking about one of the songs we sang. The hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," some of you may already know this, was written by a man named Horatius Spafford. He was a well-known and very rich attorney. He was also a Christian. And the Great Fire in Chicago, 1871, destroyed him financially in many ways. Not all the way, but it really, a lot of his wealth was invested in Chicago. And when the fire happened, it destroyed many things. Well, he decided to take a trip over to Europe to help out with some evangelistic campaigns that were going on. Moody was going over to Europe to do some evangelizing, and he thought it might lift his family's spirits, so they were going to go and meet him over there. Some pressing business withheld him, detained him in the States, and so he sends his wife and their four daughters on ahead by boat. And on the way, their boat collided with another boat and sank within 12 minutes, and his wife, Anna, survived, and all four daughters died. And she sent him message, "Saved alone." So several weeks later, he's on his own ship, another ship, passing the spot where his daughters were believed to have died and their boat was believed to have sunk. And then he wrote the words that we sang, "It is well with my soul." So he'd been through a lot of trials. Now, I don't want you to tune this out just because you're thinking, well, I will probably never have the extreme trials that he had. You might not. But if this is what I'm about to say is true for him, it's going to be true for the lesser things we face every day, right? Getting cut off in traffic, my schedule being thwarted, I'm not able to make it to the grocery store as fast as I want, or whatever it might be. Or a loved one gets Alzheimer's or some disease, and now life seems to be turned upside down. So this is what he says: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll." If you look down at the refrain, he keeps on saying things like, "It is well with my soul, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul." I think this is a content heart we're talking about that can say this even in the midst of what he's seen. He's writing this as he's standing on the deck looking at the waters that claim the lives of his four children. So how is this true? How can this man write, "It is well with my soul"? The end of verse 1, he says, "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." The Lord is on his throne. Whatever my lot, whatever you determine for my life, God, I can say it is well because you are still on your throne. His hope is in the Lord. He says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." So his hope is in the forgiveness of sins that he has, but it's also a humility of recognizing, my greatest problem is I am a sinner before a holy God. Therefore, in pride, I can't stand before God in pride and demand what I think are my rights and demand that things work out the way I intend for them to work out. He owes me nothing, and yet he has shown me marvelous mercy. And he continues to hope. The last stanza: "And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend, even so it is well with my soul." So do you have a quiet soul this morning? It's not stopping all the outside noises and all the outside forces. It's not simply accepting everything in this fallen world as just inherently good. Death and things like that are not inherently good. But if we have a Lord who is reigning, and you and I are not him, and he has demonstrated his love for us by sending his son, we have no other reason to go after anything else, but rather to trust in him, to be content in him. So where are you in the process of weaning your soul? How noisy are you? By God's grace, we can grow in this discipline of a calmed and quieted and contented heart before the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the quiet and contentment you offer us through Christ. May we take hold of that. May we learn that. God, when we're tempted this week, and even today as we perhaps leave, we're tempted to be anxious and complaining and grumbling and all the other symptoms of a noisy heart, would you help us to recognize that, to humbly confess it before you, and to look to you as our Lord, as our only hope, and to keep looking to you as our only hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.